Welcome to episode 7 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I am Searcher, aka Taylor Drake, and I am here with MD, aka Chris Hubbard, for a re-recording of this particular episode. How you doing, Chris?
Doing great. Top of the morning to you.
Yes, it's Sunday morning, and it's always enjoyable to get together with you for church. And this particular episode of church, I think, is so important for people to understand as we walk through the hidden history of the first half of Joseph's ministry, really commencing with early 1829 all the way up to the Kirtland Temple. So today we want to touch on milestones in that history that most people are unaware of. But it's not so secret. It's really there in plain sight, isn't it?
I don't know about plain sight, because some of the stuff is not published freely and such, but it is available if you know where to look for it. And that's part of what we've worked on for so many years, is going off and finding these things that are scattered here and there and then pulling them together to show how they paint a very different version of history than what we were all taught. And I think that's something important. The cynics will say, you know, history is written by the victors to justify killing the losers. But realistically, any history has to be selective. You can't give every detail. And so whenever you're telling a history, you're selecting which facts to share and which facts to hold back, just because you can't tell everything that happened. And everyone has a bias. And so if you have your idea of why things happened and what was supposed to have happened, you're going to pick those facts that bolster that position and ignore the facts that don't help that position. And a lot of times that's innocuous and it's not bad. But other times you are really creating a false narrative to kind of justify why things are the way they are today. And I think that's the case we have here with church history. We had Brigham Young, who was trying to recreate history to justify him taking over as the leader. And then he ruled for 30 years. And then once he was out of the picture, suddenly you had the organization. Now we need a story that backs up the organization, not just Brigham Young. So there was like a second round of revisions made to the history to justify the enshrinement of the institution as God's will versus Brigham Young as God's will. And so today we're going to go through and uncover some of those historical facts that were conveniently not talked about because they didn't support that narrative. And it shows that God's will was actually something different.
And I think it's important to understand that this is a completely new roadmap that we're going to be laying out with this history. And in fact, a couple of months ago, you and I made a presentation at Sunstone, which we then re-recorded into a YouTube video that will cover some of the points that we're going to go over today, but not in as much detail as we're going to go over. And certainly in that presentation, we didn't cover all the points that we're going to try to address. And that YouTube video you can find under the hidden history that will change your Mormon paradigm. I would encourage listeners, if they haven't already taken a look at that video, that would be actually a really good place to start.
Yeah, and it's funny you should mention that, because in that lecture, there were things we didn't talk about because we were constrained by time and we had a very specific audience in mind. And so we only wanted to hit the facts that were really going to resonate with that audience. Perfect example of selective editorialship. It wasn't malicious. We were trying to tailor the message to the audience. And so today we're going to go back in slightly different audience. And so we're going to give more details than we gave in the other one. But that's just great. The way it is.
It is. And what time constraints do to what you can present. Our first milestone here really takes place in March of 1829. And it's not something that's in our current scriptures, but it was in the Book of Commandments, which is the precursor to the Doctrine and Covenants. And it was a book written to the Church of Christ. And in it, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says this: "And thus, if the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will put down all lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and strifes and idolatries and sorceries and all manner of iniquities. And I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples in the days of old. And now if this generation do harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up to Satan. When I first ran across this, I ran to Deseret Book to buy a copy of the Book of Commandments because I wanted to see this for myself. I got it a week later. They didn't have a copy, but they had a reprint that I could order because I wanted to see. And again, chapter 4 shows up in our Doctrine and Covenants, but this particular section is taken out. And I think there are a few key points here. The Lord is saying that if the saints are not obedient, if they harden their hearts against his word, he would turn them over to Satan. Wow, that's a pretty scary prediction.
Yeah, we've been taught to think of God as completely benevolent, that would never do anything to harm us. And yet here he is saying that if we're not obedient, we're going to be turned over to Satan, which for most Mormons is like, no, God would never do that. And yet here it is, in a revelation to Joseph Smith in March of 1829. So this is before the church has really kicked off and God's saying, look, if you're obedient, I'm going to establish the church just like we had in Jerusalem. And if you're not obedient, I'm going to turn you over to Satan. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is, does our current church look like the church described in the New Testament? No. Well, God said that's the church he wanted. Why don't we have it now?
That's a very key point. Many people don't understand that what Joseph was bringing forth was really biblical Christianity that then got corrupted in the Nauvoo years. And we'll get onto that in our next episode when we talk about the second half of our history. But this idea that the Lord would turn us over to an enemy is not foreign in our scriptures. We've got multiple places. We're not going to go into them in detail, but in Leviticus 26 or 2 Kings 21 or Nehemiah chapter 9, the Lord in those situations, because of the rebelliousness of the children of Israel, turned them over to their enemies for a period of time. We know about the Babylonian captivity. That's another perfect example. Or even in Alma 37, there's hints that the Lord will do this if his people specifically fail to live his laws. It's happened over and over again. And it's not that this chastisement is because he hates them. It's because he wants them to repent. This is a way to help them come back to him. But there's also something else here in this particular Book of Commandments, chapter 4. He says, I will work a reformation among them. That word, I think, is pregnant with meaning. Even Joseph, back late in the Nauvoo years, said that Hiram was going to be the prophet and he was going to work a reformation. And you have to ask yourself, if all these things that they were practicing in Nauvoo, including polygamy, were what the Lord wanted, why the need for a reformation?
Yeah, and this is part of the time frame that is really interesting to me. He's giving this in March 1829. So you might think originally, okay, he's talking about in March 1829, if the people don't engage in lyings and deceivings and priestcrafts and envyings and such, then he'll establish the church. Otherwise, he'll turn us over to Satan. But when you start doing word searches, lyings, deceivings, priestcrafts, envyings, strifes, those are used to describe the saints in Missouri in 1833 and why they were unsuccessful in building up Zion. You can see where this time frame is actually not in 1829 that he's talking about, but about 10 years later. So after he's taught them what they're supposed to be doing, they engage in all of these bad behaviors. And the Lord's saying, if they soften their hearts, I'll work a reformation. I'll bring them back to what they're supposed to be doing. But if they don't soften their hearts, I'll fully turn them over to Satan.
Well, and you talked earlier about selective history. What do we believe about Missouri? That the saints were kicked out because they were the victims of persecution. Yeah.
self-reflection. They were doing what God asked them to do, and it was the evil enemies in Missouri that drove them out, regardless of their righteousness. And that's not what God says in section 101 and 103 and, right, and other sections.
All right. Well, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves, because after the Lord gave this warning in the Book of Commandments, I think the next important point is that 2 months later, in May of 1829, we have the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. What do you think about this, MD? We have a firm date. John the Baptist appears. This seems to me to be in fulfillment of Moroni's promise to reveal the priesthood by the hand of Elijah. In my book, Joseph in the Gap, I go into this in detail in one of my later chapters that talks about the secret of Elijah. But there are lots of connections in the scriptures between John the Baptist and, it says, Elias, which is the Greek form of Elijah. I've come to the conclusion that Moroni's promise to reveal the priesthood, and think about that word reveal, to bring it forth, it's an unveiling of the priesthood, is fulfilled when John the Baptist lays his hands on Joseph and Oliver in May of 1829.
For me, the really interesting thing is the contrast between this and the alleged restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood by Peter, James, and John. The story we've all been taught about Peter, James, and John conferring the Melchizedek priesthood upon Joseph and Oliver sometime in the summer of 1829, it's just a stark contrast between the two stories. We'll get into, in 1831, there is a lot of historical data that talks about the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, but it isn't tied to this event in 1829 with Peter, James, and John.
And we can actually go back to what you asserted early, this selectivity of the winners of the history and what's their motivation for creating this story. And the motivation for Brigham was that he had to claim that the apostleship was the highest level of the priesthood, because he was never ordained a high priest, and thus he had to create this fiction, thus the story that Peter, James, and John revealed the Melchizedek priesthood, even though another data point we'll talk about is when it actually did happen, because we have historical evidence that it happened in 1831, not in June of 1829, like we were all taught. From when I was a young boy, it was, well, sometime in June, Peter, James, and John appeared to Joseph and Oliver. We don't have that. And I've heard somebody say, well, and I'm sure Joseph feels bad about the fact that he didn't write down the date. It's because it didn't happen. That's why he didn't write down the date.
For me, one of the big eye-openers was when I was trying to research, how did they conclude that it was that June date? You know, did they have historical data where Joseph said, oh, saw Peter, James, and John today. And then they're like, okay, that's obviously what happened. No, it was actually historians 100 years later saying, okay, well, we know that by June of 1829, the Lord refers to Joseph as an apostle in this revelation. And so that means he must have received the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John. So it's trying to fit the data to the conclusions that they had arrived at, rather than looking at the data and drawing a conclusion.
Well, and we do know from Doctrine and Covenants 27:12 that Peter, James, and John did convey to Joseph the keys of the apostleship. But there's a distinction that needs to be made here between the keys of apostleship and the Melchizedek priesthood. You know, when we get to that next data point after we've got an intervening exit point we need to stop at before we get to 1831, it will become more clear.
And just one more on this. If we go to Joseph's 1832 account, the history that he wrote himself, he talks about the reception of the holy priesthood by the ministering of angels, plural, to administer the letter of the gospel. And then he talks about a confirmation and reception of the high priesthood after the holy order of the Son of the Living God, an ordinance from on high to preach the gospel in the administration and demonstration of the Spirit. Church historians really struggled with this because they're like, well, wait a minute. The holy priesthood, angels, the administrator of the angels, is that John the Baptist and Peter, James, and John? But then how did he receive the high priesthood later? And so again, they struggled with the data, so they just suppress some of the data so they have a really clean narrative. Yeah, unfortunately, the supporting data has been not included. Most people are unaware of it. And so we just assume what we've been taught is absolutely what happened. And when you start really scratching at its surface, you realize, no, we've been given very selective information to lead us to a predetermined conclusion. And if you see the rest of the data, you suddenly realize that conclusion is erroneous.
It's only after the age of computers and the access to the Joseph Smith Papers Project and wide access to many of these sources that you can come to a different conclusion. So one other point on the Aaronic priesthood, Joseph and Oliver described their experience after being ordained by John the Baptist as just a veritable flood of understanding prophecies and spiritual manifestations. You know, I think we've been taught that there are these two levels of the priesthood, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. And yet Joseph taught that there were three, the Levitical or Aaronic, and then the patriarchal, and then the Melchizedek priesthood. I've come to believe this is probably a patriarchal level of priesthood that has spiritual blessings associated with it, because Joseph taught that the Levitical priesthood only had cursings. And this definitely doesn't feel like cursings to me.
Right. In what I just read in Joseph's 18:32, he talks about how that priesthood did have the power to administer the gospel in the letter of the law. But it was the Melchizedek, the high priesthood, that allowed the demonstration of the Spirit. And I think that alludes to all of the miraculous spiritual gifts that are promised to attend the true believers. And so we can have the patriarchal level of priesthood to administer the church, but you're not going to have the full spiritual blessings until you have the high priesthood.
So moving on, the church was organized in April of 1830. And in the following fall, missionaries went to Ohio and ran into Sidney Rigdon and his followers. Sidney very quickly saw that there were many similarities with the Book of Mormon and biblical Christianity and converted, including a large number of his followers. And the Lord then commands the saints to go to Ohio, where he would reveal his law. So we never talk about the law of the Lord, which is codified in section 42 of the Doctrine and Covenants. But the Lord is basically telling them that they need to do this in order to avoid being overcome by Satan and to receive power from on high. This is in section 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants. What can you observe, MD, about the importance of this law?
Well, the first thing I'd say is it takes me back to that March 1829 revelation where God says that he wants to establish a church just like the church he established in Jerusalem 2000 years ago. There will be some people that criticize Joseph for embracing Sidney because Sidney just wanted to establish a biblical church. Well, that's what God wanted to establish too. People will see Joseph embracing Sidney as a bad decision, and yet it was exactly aligned with what God wanted. He wanted to establish the same church. Then by going to Ohio, Joseph receives the law, section 42, which incorporates something that is briefly mentioned in the New Testament, but with no details about how it's implemented, the law of consecration. Having all things common among the believers. And so we know, reading the New Testament, that that's how Peter and the apostles ran the church. And yet no one for 2,000 years has ever been able to figure out the system to actually make that work. And we get section 42 that says, yep, that's exactly the way I want you doing it, and you're going to start implementing it. And we get section 42 and other revelations that give details on how to implement this, and it's described in places as the law of the celestial kingdom.
I think the importance of that is found in Doctrine and Covenants 38, verse 31, and that ye might escape the power of the enemy and be gathered unto me a righteous people without spot and blameless. So he's talking about a gathering here. Wherefore, for this cause, I gave unto you the commandment that ye should go to the Ohio. There I will give unto you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power from on high. So there's this concept of a gathering to receive the law and an endowment of spiritual power that attends the acceptance and the following of the Lord's law.
So what you just pointed out there, I think, is one of the big differences between the narrative we've been taught and the narrative that the historical record presents. And that is that the Lord was really building up to something. He restored the church in April of 1830, but that was just a stepping stone to get them to Ohio, where he could give them the law, which was just a stepping stone to where they could get to Zion established, which was also a stepping stone so that they could get the elders to go out for the last time and warn the world about the judgments to come. And that is different than what we've been taught, which was, well, the Lord established the church because what he really wanted to do is get us to Utah eventually. And then we just kind of hang out for a couple hundred years. Which is it, God? Did you want to endow these people with spiritual power and send them out for the last time? Or did you just want people to kind of like migrate around the North American continent until they landed in the Salt Lake Valley? The historical record says, no, the Lord wanted this, and then it didn't come to fruition. And the record we've been taught in church is, no, God, even though he said he wanted to endow people with spiritual power, what he really wanted to do is just get people to Salt Lake.
Well, and we don't live the law today. I mean, the law is consecration, it's monogamy, it's work, it's love, it's all the things that you would expect of a good Christian, but especially taking care of the poor via the law of consecration, which we don't live today. And the Lord's definition of the law of consecration is not time, talents, and everything with which the Lord has blessed you. It's a very specific command. Just to close out this particular data point, there are numerous passages that talk about what happens to the people of the Lord when they cast away or discard his law. And I'm going to just read a couple. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them, suggesting that our leaders need to be pointing us towards the law of the Lord. Otherwise, there's no light in them. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. That's from Isaiah 30, verse 9. And then from Jeremiah 6, verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. Think about the prophetic importance of that statement by the Lord, because that's exactly what happened to the Latter-day Saints for rejecting the law. So there are others here, and I outline these in chapter 3 of my book. For more information, that's where you can go. And this law was so important that early missionaries carried copies of it along with the articles of the church, now known as Section 20. This is what the Lord wanted to happen. And this was all in preparation for our next stepping stone, MD, which is the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. You alluded to that earlier. Why don't you tell us what happened?
First of all, we got Section 44 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which was given in February of 1831. And in verse 1, the Lord says, it is expedient in me that the elders of my church should be called together from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south by letter or some other way. And it shall come to pass that inasmuch as they are faithful and exercise faith in me, I will pour out my spirit upon them in the day that they assemble themselves together. That's a pretty cool promise. June 3rd of 1831 was the date that they established for that conference, and all the elders gathered. And it was during that conference, just outside of Kirtland on the Morley farm in June of 1831, that Joseph Smith wrote that he received the Melchizedek priesthood. And not just Joseph Smith, but John Whitmer, Lyman White, John Carrill, and Parley Pratt all independently wrote the same thing, that it was at that conference in June of 1831 that the Melchizedek priesthood was for the first time delivered to the church.
That's just sitting right in our history.
Yeah, it's in the history of the church, volume one, page 175 through 177. And I'll just read Joseph's words. The authority of the Melchizedek priesthood was manifested and conferred for the first time upon several of the elders. Getting back to the revisions that were made, if you look at the footnotes in the history of the church, they start saying, well, when he said for the first time, he didn't really mean for the first time, because obviously he'd already received it in June of 1829.
Let me actually just read this. This is precious. This, of course, is an error, since even before the church was organized, the apostleship, the highest authority in the Melchizedek priesthood, even though an apostle is an elder, was conferred upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, and very probably upon David Whitmer also. The prophet does not mean that the Melchizedek priesthood was given for the first time in the church. It was at this conference, however, that the special office of high priest was for the first time conferred upon men in this dispensation, except insofar as apostles are also high priests. They're tying themselves in knots, trying to justify away what Joseph is plainly saying and what Parley and Lyman, John Carrill, and others clearly identified as the first time that the Melchizedek priesthood was restored.
Their argument could have had merit if there was actually a historical document from 1829 where Joseph says, I received the Melchizedek priesthood. But there is absolutely no statement from Joseph during any of his life saying that he received the Melchizedek priesthood anywhere other than this conference in 1831. Why aren't they using the data to support the story? Instead, they're throwing out the data that doesn't support their story.
And it was at this conference that Lyman White saw a vision of the Father and the Son, and he was actually selected then by Joseph to ordain a majority of the 23 men that on that date were ordained as high priests. And Lyman White, you know, many people listening to this are like, who is he? Well, he was one of the early apostles and a very zealous man for Zion, who ended up in Texas because Joseph had told him to go start a branch there and did not go to Utah. Brigham Young tried to get him to come to Utah, and when he refused, Brigham excommunicated him. That's why Lyman White, we just don't hear about him in the church. He was an apostate. He didn't follow Brigham.
Funny how apostasy is now defined as not following a man versus not following Christ.
Ask me how I know.
One other point I'll just make is that Parley Pratt, Levi Hancock, Newell Knight, Ezra Booth, Philo Dibble, and Zebedee Coltrane were present at this, and all of them described the event as a Pentecost with prophecy, vision, healing, casting out of evil spirits, and speaking in tongues. This was a very spiritual event, as testified by many people, and yet most people have never heard about this conference. And then obviously most people have never heard that this is where Joseph said he received the Melchizedek priesthood for the first time, not 2 years previously.
Well, and it wasn't all just wonderful spiritual experiences, because as Joseph had prophesied, the man of sin was revealed at this conference. In John Whitmer's history, he says the devil took occasion to make known his power. He possessed a few people at the conference, was cast out. When he was cast out, he made a swath past people standing there, and bodies were thrown. And so this was quite the spectacle. So obviously very spiritual manifestations from God, but also the devil fighting against the work. And Joseph said that this was actually in fulfillment of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, where it said that the man of sin would be revealed in the last days. And that's exactly what happened here.
Again, I think you just have to ask yourself, why has this story been suppressed from the church records? And in fact, you know, the church came out with their new history book, The Saints, a few years ago. I think there's like one sentence mentioning this conference in that. And it just says, you know, some elders got together and they really focus on the fact that one of the participants left his sick daughters at home to come to the conference. So it wasn't really even the content of the conference that they wanted to focus on. It was the faith of this man to leave his sick family to come to the conference.
Well, it was Edward Partridge. It says this: as the family cared for Eliza, her father attended an important church conference at a schoolhouse near the Morley farm. He was gone several days, and when he returned, he told the family he had to leave again. Why did he have to leave? Because these elders who were ordained as high priests were then called to go on their missions to preach Zion. And the Lord says that the next conference then is going to be in Missouri.
Just to put a point on this, Section 52 was received at this conference, which made the commandment to go, you know, next conference is going to be there, and made missionary assignments and paired people up and said, these guys are going to go off and take their journey until the time of that conference. So we even have a section in our Doctrine and Covenants that's a result of this, and yet that history book glosses over that as well.
And I would just refer our listeners to chapter 4 of my book, which goes into great detail of the various different accounts of the fullness of the priesthood being restored in June of 1831. So go there, people. There's lots of information that is laid out to talk about this. Our next data point is that the Lord says that they now have the fullness of the gospel. He told Thomas Marsh, he was blessed for accepting the fullness of his gospel shortly after this event happened. We had the fullness, MD, and yet people think that the fullness just keeps coming. There's more light and knowledge, but the Lord is saying, you guys have it.
This presents a really interesting theological test, because if you take the doctrine of the church in 1831 and present that to the Mormon church today and say, this is the doctrine of Christ, you will be denounced as an apostate, because the doctrine that was taught in the middle of 1831 contradicts the doctrine that is accepted today by the church. Yeah, how could that doctrine be the fullness if it's now apostate doctrine?
But the Lord says that we have the fullness. He says in section 42, which is the law, that the elders are to preach from the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of my gospel.
That leads us to have to deconstruct, because we've been taught the fullness of the gospel is these temple rituals and this knowledge that God was once a man and the fact that families are going to be forever. And we have to go back to, what did the fullness of the gospel mean to God back when he made those statements? Consistently, the fullness of the gospel is the message that if we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and if we repent of our sins, and if we witness that repentance and willingness to come unto him through baptism by water, then God will reciprocate with a baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that is what will save us. That's the fullness of the gospel. And that message is contained in the Bible. That message is contained in the Book of Mormon. But what's not contained in the Bible and what's not contained in the Book of Mormon is all that other stuff from the 1840s.
And this presents a huge challenge to the Mormon church when you realize that this is what the Lord is looking to bring forth. And a few months after this, in November of 1831, in the preamble to the Doctrine and Covenants, or the Book of Commandments as well, the Lord says about his church, those to whom these commandments were given might have power to lay the foundation of this church and to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased. And I've had people assert that, well, this is proof that the LDS church is the true and living church and the only one with which the Lord is well pleased. What people need to realize is that this revelation was given at the time when they actually had the fullness of the gospel restored. And they were in the beginning stages of attempting to live the law of consecration and establish Zion. We'll see here in a few minutes that the Lord took his name out of the church because they failed to do that. So asserting that this is the only true and living church because of this reference in Doctrine and Covenants completely ignores what happened after the Lord gave that revelation.
It would be logically equivalent to stating that when Jesus said he liked the church that the apostles were teaching in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that it means that God loves the Catholic Church today and they're the same entity. It's totally different, and we have the same situation. The church today not only has a different name, but has a completely different doctrine. So it can't be the same organization that God is praising early on in the 1830s. Let's talk about how we get there, because we've been taught that it was nothing but onward and upward, that the church just continued in faithfulness and obedience, and the Lord just kept giving them further light and knowledge as a reward for their obedience. And yet they failed to establish Zion in Missouri and got kicked out. And we've been taught that it was because, despite the righteousness of the saints there, the enemies of the church in Missouri persecuted them and drove them out. And the only problem with that is we have our own scriptures that tell us that that isn't what happened according to the Lord. So we go to section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Lord says, concerning your brethren who have been afflicted and persecuted and cast out from the land of their inheritance, I have suffered the affliction to come upon them in consequence of their transgressions. That's pretty clear right there. It's their own fault. They must needs be chastened and tried. And those who will not endure chastening but deny me cannot be sanctified. I say unto you, there were jarrings and contentions and envyings and strifes and lustful and covetous desires among them. Therefore, by these things, they polluted their inheritances. They were slow to hearken to the voice of the Lord their God. Therefore, the Lord their God is slow to hearken unto their prayers. I mean, that's pretty unequivocal. And yet, I was taught a completely different version of history.
Oh, you and me too. John Carrill, another person who's been written out of our history because he separated himself, used to be a counselor to Bishop Partridge and a really smart guy. He's written a short history of about 50 pages that's totally worth the read. In that, he says, the church got crazy to go up to Zion, as it was then called. The rich were afraid to send up their monies to purchase lands, and the poor crowded up in numbers without having any places provided, contrary to the advice of the bishop and others, until the old citizens began to be highly displeased. And he goes on, but that narrative that we've been taught just doesn't line up with the actual history. As you read, the jarrings and contentions, you know, the Lord said that the saints would never cease to prevail in Missouri if they were obedient. We know that they were moved on, which by definition means they didn't prevail. Their enemies prevailed against them.
Yeah, let's read that really fast. That's in section 103. And for me, this is a really key one to understand the history from this point forward. This is given in 1834 in February. And starting in verse 5, the Lord says, I have decreed a decree which my people shall realize, inasmuch as they hearken from this very hour unto the counsel which I, the Lord their God, shall give unto them. Behold, they shall begin to prevail against my enemies from this very hour, and by hearkening to observe all the words which I, the Lord their God, shall speak unto them, they shall never cease to prevail until the kingdoms of the world are subdued under my feet. And so we have to ask ourselves, if the Lord made that promise, why were the saints kicked out of Missouri? Why did the saints have to flee Kirtland? Why did the saints have to flee far west? Why did the saints have to flee Nauvoo? We've been taught that when God makes a promise, he's bound. If we do what he says, he is bound, obligated to fulfill that promise. If we've been taught that the saints were faithful, were obedient, and yet God didn't fulfill this promise here. So either God is a liar or the saints actually didn't obey. And as we're showing here, the documentary history shows that the saints were not obedient, and therefore God did not have to follow through with that promise.
But think about what we're taught, that despite our disobedience, we got even higher laws that mm-hmm. were exalting when we had rejected the law of the celestial kingdom.
To really put a fine point on it, as we're being driven from city to city, which God told us would not happen if we were obedient, God is giving us further light and knowledge. It's completely contradictory. There's no way we can be driven from city to city while also receiving further light and knowledge. And yet, that is the history we've been taught.
Yeah, and that's what people believe today.
And all of that leads up to May 3rd, 1834. And this is another event. It's in the history of the church, volume 2, pages 62 and 63. And yet the church never breathes a word of this because it totally contradicts their narrative. So there was a conference that was held. Joseph Smith was there, Frederick G. Williams, and Oliver Cowdery. Once the conference begins, they start discussing the subject of names and appellations. And there isn't a lot of description there of what they're talking about, but names and appellations, that's okay, what are you going to call something? As a result of that discussion, Sidney Rigdon puts forth a motion that the name of the church should be changed to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It's a pretty logical conclusion that they're discussing, what should we call the church now? We've been calling it the Church of Christ since 1830, but now we need a different name. And the name they come up with doesn't have the name of deity in it at all. It's the Church of the Latter-day Saints. So they've removed Christ out of the name of the church.
You have to ask yourself, what's going on here? Because the history is pretty silent as to any commentary as to why they decided to make this change.
Exactly. And Joseph is present. He's the moderator of the conference. So he's overseeing this. He's not objecting to it. So yes, you have to ask yourselves, why on earth do they feel the need to change the name of the church? Why do they pull the name of Christ out of the church when 3 Nephi 27 clearly teaches that the Church of Christ must have his name, otherwise it's not his church? If we really believe what God says, and if this church now no longer has the name of Christ on it, by Christ's own words, it can't be his church. This church has fallen. It's been downgraded from the status it once had to a lower status.
And it's interesting how the Lord refers to the saints after this happens. He talks about them as those who call themselves after my name. So it's as if he's not owning them. He's just saying, you're calling yourselves of my church, but I'm not so sure based upon what you guys are doing. And so the language in the Doctrine and Covenants again, affirms this shift, this fact that they're in the process of being downgraded. So he takes the name out of the church, and then in December of that year, which is interesting because it's exactly 3.5 years after the Morley Farm Conference, where the Melchizedek priesthood is restored, we get a revelation that is not in our Doctrine and Covenants. It can be found in the Joseph Smith Papers Project under the date of December 5th, 1834, again, exactly 3.5 years after the Morley Farm Conference. And it says this, verily, condemnation rests upon you who are appointed to lead my church and to be saviors of men, and also upon the church. And there must needs be a repentance and a reformation among you in all things, in your examples before the church and before the world, in all your manners, habits, and customs, and salutations one towards another, rendering every man the respect due the office, calling and priesthood, whereunto I, the Lord, have appointed and ordained you. So the Lord is calling them to repentance and saying they're under condemnation. And a couple of years later, he talks about the 12 as being under condemnation for not treating each other equally. And so the Lord wants us to be treating each other equally. Again, these are important facts to have in our head to kind of rewrite the landscape or to repaint the landscape that we look at in terms of church history. They have been downgraded.
One other thing I'll just point out is December 5th was that condemnation, and December 6th is the day that Joseph laid his hands on his father's head and said that he would hold the right of the patriarchal priesthood and the keys of the patriarchal priesthood over the kingdom of God on earth, even the church of the Latter-day Saints. Later on, Joseph declares that the patriarch is the head of the church of the Latter-day Saints. And so we're downgraded to a patriarchal order where the head of the church is actually the patriarch and not Joseph anymore. And again, that is buried in the history. We have all these statements where Joseph talks about that, and yet those are not reproduced in the history books coming out of Salt Lake City because it does not go with the narrative that they want.
Well, and kudos to you. I remember when you brought that to my attention, it was one of those aha moments. It's another piece that corroborates the downgrade from the Melchizedek order to the patriarchal order. And we'll see that this further happens as we get to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, which is really the next waypoint that we need to get to.
Yeah, I just want to hit one more thing. After the church has been changed to the Church of the Latter-day Saints, after it's put under the patriarchal priesthood, then 2 months later in February of 1835, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles are called. So they are not called into the Church of Christ. They are not called into the church that has the fullness. This quorum is organized in a downgraded church.
Way back a few years earlier, the three witnesses, Oliver, Martin, and David, were assigned to select the 12 apostles who had desires to preach the gospel. And it's not until after the downgrade happens here that they actually go about doing that. Around the time that the saints were getting kicked out of Missouri, the Lord gives the command to build a house unto him in Kirtland. It's then in the intervening 2 years from 1834 to 1836 that they toil to build this edifice to the Lord. Let's just observe here that the Kirtland Temple is not owned by the LDS Church today, that it doesn't do any of the things that the LDS temples do. There are not endowment rooms, anything like that. And yet the Kirtland Temple is the one place where we have historical evidence of some amazing spiritual experiences that went on in that particular edifice. The early elders believed that they were going to receive an endowment of power, spiritual power, in the temple, and then they were going to go out and preach the gospel for the very last time in preparation for the coming of the Savior. Joseph talks about an endowment. If you read volume 2 of the history of the church, there are many references to this endowment. And again, it has nothing to do with what the church calls an endowment today. It had everything to do with spiritual power. So they complete the building, and there's this 8-day dedication period that starts on Sunday, March 27th, and it ends on Easter Sunday the following week. On the Wednesday, kind of midweek, there was a meeting. There were some spiritual manifestations. I mean, I would refer anybody who wants more information there to look at Carl Anderson's books on Joseph's Kirtland and the Savior in Kirtland, which talks a lot about what happened at the Kirtland Temple. But the most important data point really is to focus on that 8th day where the Lord appears in the temple along with three ancient patriarchs. The Lord says that he accepts the house in mercy. If I key on that word, if there's mercy being extended, it's almost like there's a forgiveness of sins, a Passover, as you will. And this kind of links back to the ancient atonement statute of the Old Testament, where the Lord says that there's an 8-day period and he will appear unto the children of Israel in the cloud to forgive their sins. This happens like every year. And so there seems to be an intercession going on and a forgiveness of sins for these saints who have, you know, rejected the covenant. And I believe that's one of the main purposes of the Kirtland Temple, for this intercession to take place.
Yeah, and we'll have other episodes that go into more detail about that. This is a really significant event. And again, the narrative we've been taught coming out of Salt Lake says it was actually all about Elijah giving the sealing power so that we can be married for eternity. There's no record of that.
Even though it doesn't say that, it doesn't say that Elijah provided any keys whatsoever there.
Yeah, we'll hit a couple of the misinformation things. We're taught that this is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Yet when you look at section 110, which talks about the spiritual visitation, it's actually the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham that's discussed. And that has specific reference to teaching the gospel to the world, to going out and spreading the news about Jesus Christ. And it is not talking about the fullness of times. And as you mentioned, there's no mention of Elijah conferring priesthood or keys. He commits the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham to Joseph and Oliver.
Eternally. And as you point out, the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham is all about preaching the gospel. Abraham, too, talks about this priesthood being the means by which the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. It has nothing to do with the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's a preparatory gospel, if you will. And if you just read the text, it is very clear. That text has been tortured to be interpreted as saying that Elijah brought the keys of, you know, it says this dispensation. The only dispensation is the gospel of Abraham, not the dispensation of the fullness of times. It supports the narrative that the church promotes that we have the fullness of the gospel. And all of these other previous dispensations had to be given to Joseph so that we could be in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And we're supposed to believe that we're in that dispensation, even though we ended up in the desert, in the wilderness.
That kind of leads into verses 7 and 8, where the Lord is appearing to them in the temple, and he says, I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here, and I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house. So there's a promise of a future manifestation. Yea, I will appear unto my servants and speak unto them with mine own voice, if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house. And so we have to ask ourselves, when did Jesus ever return to the Kirtland Temple and speak to the people and manifest himself?
Great question. And more questions come up when you read verse 9. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house. And if you go to the original Revelation, it also talks of the endowment which my servants have been endowed and will be endowed in this house. And you have to ask yourself, why did Brigham Young think he needed to take that out of the Revelation when it was published? And the answer is they didn't own the Kirtland Temple when it was published. Having a reference to some holy building that they no longer own would confuse people. You can see why there's a motivation to withhold that particular fact. And then verse 10, and the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands. There's been no fame associated with the Kirtland Temple. You ask anybody in the world, they'll go, what? What is that building? I see this as a future promise that the Kirtland Temple is going to play an important role in the winding up scenes at some point. And this is where the Lord will appear at some point in the future.
I'm pointing these things out so that the listeners can realize, gosh, the data is all right here, even in our scriptures, that doesn't really support the narrative we've been taught out of Salt Lake, but definitely points to something else. I think that's the key message here. If you really want to understand the true history you can't go to the history books. You definitely can't go to one history book. You're going to have to really go and look at all of the source data, because as I mentioned at the beginning, everyone is going to omit certain things, either because of time or because of the audience they're talking to, or because they don't want to weaken their argument. As a committed learner, to find out the truth, you're going to have to really sift through a lot of different data to find out what really happened, and then put those pieces together to build your own version. Because if you rely on someone else, they're just going to give you the version they want you to hear.
Right. And again, I would refer the listeners to my book, Joseph in the Gap, which has chapters that outline all of this data and put it to the test, people. I mean, I am so willing to have somebody say, well, I disagree with this particular point. And my answer to that would be, okay, great. From the scriptures and from the history, not from the philosophies of men, show me where we're wrong here. Because the data from scripture and from the Joseph Smith Papers Project, the history, all point in the direction of a downgrade. You know, it seems very obvious. Okay, we ended up in the wilderness. The Lord is not talking to us when we're in the wilderness. And we're not following his law. And when was the last time we heard of a miracle or a manifestation or any of the signs associated with true belief in the modern Mormon church? We just don't hear of those things today. That's not to say that the Lord's not working with us. I don't want to paint that picture. All of this was predicted. I think of 3 Nephi 16, verse 10, where the Lord says that after the Gentiles will reject his gospel, then the knowledge of the fullness would go to the house of Israel.
Yeah. So if I could kind of summarize this episode, you know, we start off with the Lord has a plan in mind and he starts implementing it. I want to restore my church and it's going to lead to building up Zion and we're going to have the law of consecration in effect. And things start going in the right direction. And 1831, he really reveals everything they need to know. And he tells them where to go to start building Zion. And then shortly after that, the people aren't diligent in doing what he's asked them to do. They're not having the success that they're supposed to be having. And they stop listening to the words of the Lord. And they start a different trajectory. As we pointed out, in 1834, the church gets a name change. In 1835, the organizational structure changes. 1836, we have this intercession moment in the Kirtland Temple. And then after this, the church starts on a dramatically different trajectory. And we'll cover that in next week's episode, where things really start changing and becoming the church we're familiar with versus the church that was originally established in the early 1830s.
Yes, we'll see that the wheels really start to come off, especially in Missouri. And then there's a reprieve in Nauvoo. So I'm looking forward to our next episode. I hope people are starting to get a sense that when you look at our history from this perspective, very supported by scripture and history, that it changes your view of where we are. And understanding this downgrade is so important to understanding, number one, where we are today and where the Lord is taking us. Thanks for joining us this week. And we'll catch you when we finish off the overview of the second half of the history of the church. Take care.